Today and next Sunday are our last two Sundays in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been part of the church for a while, you know we've been doing this since really last fall. We got started in the Gospel of Luke and been working our way through this. And so that means that this week and next week, as Diana mentioned, we're talking about the cross and the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will be dealing with that first part this week. Really just those moments coming right up to that point of his death on the cross. Feels a little bit more like Easter, but in reality, Easter should be celebrated every Sunday. In fact, that's what we celebrate on Sundays, is the resurrection of Christ. We recognize that he rose from the grave again, and we celebrate that every week. But of course, the cross was absolutely necessary in order to bring us up to that. And so as we touch on these final hours of the life of Jesus and think about the moments and the things that surround it, I would just remind you that in recent years, there's been a lot of emphasis through movies, through some writing, through books, through just a variety of means on the actual suffering of the cross. The graphic nature of it. We understand that the cross, just by its very nature, was a torturous physical reality. But it's interesting that the gospel writers hardly even touch on that. Most of the gospel writers, how they describe the crucifixion is, "and he was crucified." Of course, the readers of that day would understand what that meant and the horrors of it all, and so it's good for us to have an appreciation of it. But it is something more than that. Rather than spend time on the reality, the graphic nature of it, they focus on what is going on around the cross, what is happening in all of that. R.C. Sproul said this. He said that more space is given to the trial than the actual crucifixion of Jesus. The reason must be that the Bible wants to make very clear something of the meaning of the death of Christ, that here is a man who is innocent of human crime, yet nevertheless is delivered to be crucified. Innocent, yet delivered over to be crucified. Luke's gospel, out of the four gospels, certainly emphasizes that point as much as any of the others, or perhaps even more. And we're going to walk through some of those passages this morning. In fact, it's a long passage this morning, as our pastor Dwayne assigns these passages and plans out the sermon series. He wanted to take us right through the Gospel of Luke. And something that we need to appreciate is that part of the goal of doing this is we actually read the Gospel of Luke together in this whole time. And so between today and next week, we're going to have read the Gospel of Luke, which is a great exercise in and of itself. The reading of Scripture is profitable to us. But as we cover some larger passages, of course, we aren't able to go into all the details of what's there, and that'll be the case today. But as I was preparing for this, I love Good Friday services. I just love to be able to gather and to really reflect and meditate on what the cross is about. And often at a Good Friday service, we read these passages and we reflect on them. So as I was preparing today, there was almost a side of me that just wanted to go all that direction and just spend time reflecting and allowing you to allow Scripture to wash over you. But then as I read it, I thought we are a little different context today. It's not the full Easter weekend. It's not everything that we're doing. And so I wanted us to delve a little bit more into what is Luke's purposes and what is it that he's examining as he reveals all these things to us. So we're going to read the passages this morning and just allow me to make some comments and some observations for us as we work our way through these things. So let's start. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23 this morning. And we're going to read all the way start in Luke 22. We're starting at verse 66 through verse 43 of chapter 23. If you have your scriptures with you, you can turn open to that, or they'll be on the screen behind us. So let me begin by just reading this whole section of after Jesus, where we were last week in the garden, and then he was arrested in the garden. We read of Peter's betrayal, and then he was taken before the chief priests and before ultimately the Sanhedrin late at night. But early in the morning is where we pick the story up. Early in the morning when the Sanhedrin is officially gathering. Because you see, trials were illegal to take place overnight. And so though they had Jesus in their possession overnight, and though there was questioning, though there was a process that was taking place, they waited till morning, until daybreak, in order to gather and have this official moment of trial. And so we read here that at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if he was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and will release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This, of course, is the trial account of Jesus, and you see two streams that take place in the trial. There is the Jewish authorities' trial. There's the Jewish side with the chief priests and the rulers of their day, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, gathered and had Jesus arrested, and they examine him. And then there is the Roman portion, because the Jewish Sanhedrin had no power of capital punishment. They could have handled some matters by themselves, but they were under Roman authority. And so they needed to bring Jesus to Roman authority in order to have him executed before the law there. And of course, we followed this animosity as we've worked our way through Luke. We saw it as way back in the middle of Luke when we saw Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem and setting his face towards all these events that are now taking place. And the closer he got and the more he taught and the more boldly he was proclaiming who he was, The more we saw the ruling counselor and the teachers rising against him and determining that he had to be silenced. They saw Jesus as a threat to their position and to their power as he introduced a way of grace apart from law, as he introduced a kingdom that was coming and that was present here and that he represented, but that did away with the myriad of laws that they were heaping upon the people. And he exposed the hypocrisy of the leaders' hearts, a hypocrisy that said that they would keep to rules and to laws, but in their hearts were darkened before God. His was a refreshing, prophetic voice among the people. The people flocked to hear him and to see the signs that pointed them to God and pointed to him as Messiah. But in the same prophetic voice, there was a voice of judgment, a judgment against those rulers that would lead them away from God. And so as they followed him, as they decided these things, they had come to a place of wanting to do away with him. And so they bring him to a trial. And if you notice, there were two basic questions at the trial. The basic questions were, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that God has promised to us through Old Testament prophecy? And as he answered that question, it seems very cryptic, his answer. If you remember, he says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. You need to understand some background of prophetic scripture there, which the Sanhedrin, of course, did. The prophecies of the Son of Man, the Messiah who would come, would ultimately be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that he would be the power of God demonstrated here on the earth. Jesus is accepting that for himself, and the Sanhedrin understood it, and so their follow-up question is, are you then the Son of God? It's a very important question they are asking, because the way that they ask it, they are saying, are you claiming a unique relationship, in fact, a unique nature that would actually speak to yourself being part of God? And Jesus answers that second question very simply in the affirmative by saying, you are right in saying that I am. And so they jump on that. They have their moment. For them, that blasphemy is worthy of a capital punishment. That blasphemy of giving yourself equality with God is a blasphemy before them. Of course, it's blasphemy for anyone to say that if you aren't God. But see, Jesus' life, his miracles, his signs has been demonstrating them. Jesus' life has proven over and over again of his equality with God. He does the things of God. He listens to God. And that great mystery of the duality of his nature, that he is at once man, but he is at once God, come to dwell here among us. But they have their reason. They now have their reason that they are able to take him before Pilate. And so the second trial comes, and they take him to Pilate, but it's interesting that they don't bring the charge of deity before him, which is really their capital punishment. Before the Roman authority, they bring the charges of subverting the nation, opposing paying taxes, and then finally that he claims to be the Messiah or a king. Interesting charges. He subverts the nations, or he's causing rebellion to take place within Jerusalem. Well, the rebellion that was taking place was that people were flocking to him out from under the teaching of the rulers. And so that was the upset that the rulers were feeling. They were losing their power and their control. The claim that he opposed paying taxes to Caesar, we just have to go back two or three pages in our scriptures, and you see him saying to the people, no, it is pay to Caesar what Caesar is due. But then this charge of being the king, they're really saying here is a political revolutionary with kingly aspirations. And Pilate latches onto that claim. And he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus says. Jesus doesn't hide in this. There's people who would say that Jesus never made claims like this. This is where he's making the claims. He's making claims before the authorities that have the right to do something. But as Jesus, as Pilate hears that claim from Jesus, it's interesting that his response to this, that as he asks him about this kingship, there is something about that answer that Pilate turns and says, I find no reason for a charge. Pilate, in hearing, there's obviously other discussion that takes place, but in the back and forth with Pilate, he recognizes there is no reason for capital punishment against him. In fact, three times through these trials, Pilate tries to declare his innocence. Pilate declares that I see no reason for a charge against him. You remember here that Pilate embodies the earthly authority and justice. And he's pronouncing Jesus innocent. And through this interaction of the trial, and we won't go through it in all detail, but just to think about those things, through all of this interaction, we see the great themes of the character and the life and the ministry of who Jesus is being brought to the forefront. He is Messiah. He is the one that has been promised by God that God would send as the deliverer for his people. He is a king. He is son who is coming to represent the kingdom of God here on earth and to bring it in a new way to the people. He is the fulfillment of God's plan for redeeming his people. He is Savior. We see that being fulfilled even through the outcome of the trials. And not to forget, he is God himself. Although that couldn't be totally understood at that moment during the trials, he is God himself taking up residence in humanity. And as a man, he lived in perfection according to the law. As a man, he is described as one without sin, and even Pilate at this moment is saying, I see nothing for a charge. He is an innocent one who is brought into a trial situation that ultimately ends with capital punishment being served against him. And the Jewish rulers were somehow wrestling with this whole sense of who he was. And in the midst of this, Pilate even saw an out for a moment to send him to Herod. And the results of that Herod interaction, very briefly, is just that he really didn't speak to Herod because Herod had this whole misconception of who Jesus was. There's nothing recorded that Jesus interacted with Herod about. And all we see coming out of that is Herod, in a sense, reaffirming through a mocking tone that he is king. And he dresses him in those robes, and he mocks them, and he sends them back to Pilate. His character, his nature, who he is, and what he's here to do is all coming out through this trial, but it's not understood. So Pilate's forced to deal with Jesus. And although he proclaims his innocence over and over, in the end, a very telling statement gets made. In that verse 23, where it says simply, but with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. R.C. Sproul again, I loved how he put this. He said, it was not the voice of truth or the voice of authority that prevailed, but rather the howl of the crowd. The howl of the crowd. This wasn't truth. It wasn't authority. But it was Pilate being overwhelmed by a crowd that was standing against him. Pilate being overwhelmed in his governmental capacity of trying to keep the peace of a region and a city, worried about his career and where that was going to go and what he could do. And so finally, he gives himself over. And it's important to note here that although it looks like this is now totally out of control, it's all in control. Although it looks like the crowd has overwhelmed and has swayed a decision, Jesus is not swayed in this. In fact, as you read the scriptures, there over and over again, this comment of Jesus giving himself over is made the comment. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, as he writes in his greetings to them, says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As the New Testament church was being established, this was their deep understanding that Jesus wasn't taken, he gave himself. That Jesus was not overwhelmed, he submitted to what was taking place. That Jesus gave himself over to this death. In 1 Timothy 2, we read this: there was one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. See, this looks like it gets totally out of his control. It looks like it's all, you know, from the disciples' perspective, at some point it's like all is lost. But you understand that walking through all of this, Jesus in the garden has prayed, that his heart has been connected with the Father, and he understands that he must walk through all of this because there is a greater purpose before him. And he gives himself over to this. I think that's why his comments are so few during the trials. His comments simply affirm, yes, his messiahship, that he is king, and affirms that he is Son of God. But you see, he doesn't get in debate. He doesn't try to defend himself in any way. He simply affirms this is who he is, understanding that there is a sacrifice that needs to be made for him to accomplish what God's great eternal purposes is for him. So he gives himself over to all these things. So though it looks like the crowd has somehow turned Pilate's heart and all is lost, Jesus is walking through it. After that, we come to the second half of today's passage. In chapter 23, we start working our way through the actual working to the cross. It starts in verse 26, and we'll read down through verse 43. And as we do that, just to read this with some observations as we go along the way. Luke is very careful in this section to walk us through the events. And Luke's writing is always unique in that he loves individuals. Luke loves people that have interaction with Jesus. We've seen that through his gospel. And so it is here as well, that on the road from the trial to the cross, you see these number of interactions that Jesus has with different individuals. So beginning at verse 26 of chapter 23, we read this: "And as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." There's some very telling things about this. Probably the overwhelming reference that we see here is how physically weak Jesus is at this moment. When it talks about carrying his cross, it probably means the cross beam, not the entire cross. That was more the Roman custom. The cross, the post was already there at the crucifixion site. And they would force the prisoners, the criminals, to carry that crossbeam through the streets in a parade. It was really all about humiliation. It's about suffering. It's about bringing people to their lowest point. But Jesus has already gone through so much. He's already been beaten. He's already suffered physical agonies. And so that he is so weak that he's unable to carry this part of the cross. And so Simon is brought out of the crowd. And as Simon is brought out of the crowd, he is called upon to carry the cross for Jesus. And it's an echo of the prophecies of his suffering. Psalm 22 is just a wonderful psalm that looks at the cross and all that surrounds it. And in the middle of that, it says, "My strength will be dried up like a potsherd." Potsherd are those dried up, broken pieces of a pot. And the psalmist is saying that this is what's going to take place, and it's a beautiful picture, or it's an amazing picture, prophecy of the cross. And so his strength will be taken from him. And then we continue to read. It says, "A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him." It's important to note that not all the people were against him. There were those who saw the sorrow and the tragedy and acted with compassion towards him. And Jesus turned to those, though. He turned to these women who were mourning and wailing, and in a prophetic voice, even as he is in this moment of his own death coming closer to him, he turns and he speaks to those that are surrounding and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He goes back into Hosea's prophecies. And he picks out from there and he warns these people that are crying for him and saying, you're weeping for me, but it's your own hearts, it's your own lives. If you knew what was coming. And so there is a prophetic voice here, probably about the destruction of Jerusalem, as he said before, when the temple would be brought down in 70 AD, a horrific time for the nation of Israel. Some have called it the first Holocaust. Probably over 1 million Jewish people were slaughtered by the Romans during those years. Jesus could be referring to this, but it's at least if he's referring to that, he's also referring to the sense, and brings it out of Hosea, that there is a coming a day of judgment. There's a coming a day when we will all be brought before God, and by the basis of who we are before him, by our standing before him, judgment will fall on him. And he says, for if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? If they're doing it when I'm here, when I'm here and I'm the green tree, it doesn't burn well. When it's dry, when it's empty, when it's barren, judgment will come swiftly and burn hot. And he's warning those people that saying, if your hearts do not turn, if your hearts are not aware of who I am, what I've come to do, if your hearts do not embrace the grace that God is pouring out for you, his heart aches for them more than their hearts were aching for him in that moment. It's incredible to just understand who Jesus is here. That Jesus' heart, his focus, his coming to earth was about people. It's about the people of his day. It's about us sitting here this morning. That Jesus' life, that he came as God to walk here on earth among us in order to be a Savior, to bring us back into relationship with God, for we are separated from him by our sin. So even as he walks to this cross, he's making mention and drawing people's hearts to these things. We continue to read that two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. We're reminded of Isaiah's prophecy that he would be numbered among the transgressors in his death. Luke is so careful to help us understand that this is by design, this is God's purpose. That God the Father saw all of this coming. And then we read that Jesus, as he had been crucified, as they have nailed him to the cross, as we read in the other Gospels, there are 7 times that we read that he speaks from the cross. Luke records 3 of them. 2 of them in our passage today. One will be at the end of where we finish, but at the beginning, these incredible words of grace from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This prayer for forgiveness for his executioners, a remarkable demonstration of his grace. They could not know what they were fully doing. They could not understand the full implications of it. And he cries out to the Father on their behalf. He is concerned for those who surround them. He grants them what they do not deserve, forgiveness. An innocent man being slain, crying out for the forgiveness of those who bring this against him. This is the character in the life of Jesus. This is his heart for every one of us. It's his heart for mankind. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the call of the gospel to us that though we are separated from him, that though our sin is what puts him there on the cross, he calls out to the Father and says, forgive them. Forgive them, O God, as they will turn and look to me. In quick succession, Luke then makes a number of comments about those others who surround the cross. We read there, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Again, fulfillment of prophecy about that day. And the people stood watching. So there was a group that watched the crucifixion. It's what it was about. Rome made these very public spectacles and events. And it says that the people watched. And it says the rulers even sneered at him. Sneered. Isn't that an incredible word? Just to say it, you've got to curl your lips a little bit. And that's exactly what they're doing. Right? They're saying, we've won. We've won. We've beaten you. And they sneer at him there on the cross. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. See, in sneering, they're saying your claims cannot be true because you cannot even save yourself. And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. This wasn't done to herald him. This was done again to say, we've won. That if this is your king, look what Rome has done to him. If this is your king, let us ridicule and mock him. See, the cross was all about ridicule. The cross was all about to shame and to humiliate. And as they're doing that, they're saying, he saved others, let him save himself. And do you hear the irony of this whole section? The irony is that he is the king. But more, he is the Savior. And as such, he is not interested in saving himself. He is there to save others. He could not have saved himself because in so doing, he would not have been able to save anyone else. If he called upon the angels to deliver him, if he used his authority as God's son to deliver himself and overwhelm, he could not have saved us. He needed to die. He gave himself. So they cry out, save yourself. Jesus is saying, if I were to do that, I could not save you. And then Luke weaves us into this encounter with those who are crucified alongside him. As they hear those jeers, one of the criminals who hung there hurled his insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. You know, hearing the mocking of those that were there, calling him the Christ, saying, if that's who you are, well, save yourself, save me as well. You know, take me along with you. And as he sneers, the other criminal fears. For he rebukes him. He said, don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. It's that sense of, aren't you fearing God? Don't you realize how close we are to death? And in death, we are going to be face to face with God and his judgment. We are under the same condemnation. We are under the same sentence. Death will reside upon us. But we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the middle of all this chaos, in the middle of all that is taking place, there is this incredible moment of peace. As one thief looks at Jesus and makes his confession, he brings his repentance to Jesus. Don't you fear God, he says. There was something within him that broke and God moved into his heart and into his life. And he repents. He admits his guilt. He says, we deserve what we are getting. You know, the retribution for our life and for our crimes, this is what we deserve. The sin that is upon our lives is deserving of death. And he accepts his punishment. But then he says, Jesus, Or he first of all says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes who Jesus is. See, that's repentance. That's what all of us in coming to Jesus need to encounter. We need to recognize who we are in our lostness. We need to recognize that our sin has so separated us from God, there is nothing we can do, and we are deserving of the death that reside upon us. That death, that separation from God for eternity, is a just penalty, and we deserve it. But we come before God and confessing and admitting our guilt and confessing our punishment, but then confessing Jesus, the one who has done nothing wrong and took our place on the cross and didn't deserve that death, but he took my place. And then to simply cry out, remember me. That somehow in that moment there was a faith that he had in Jesus. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wouldn't have known everything. He wouldn't have known the theology of Jesus. He wouldn't have known all that was happening. But somehow he saw here a king that was going to have a kingdom. And then when that kingdom was fully realized, he simply was saying, remember me. Can I somehow be a part of that? Can you accept me as one who is here beside you and looks at you as one who doesn't deserve it? And the second statement of Jesus on the cross that Luke gives us is this great statement that he gives to this thief. A word of salvation. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief was thinking longer term, but Jesus says, no, today. Today, as we die here, in your death you will not be separated, but you will be with me. That you will be in paradise, in that place of God's dwelling, in the place where I will dwell forever. And folks, that's the cross. That's the message of the cross for us. It's why Jesus gave himself up to it, that he might save, that he might redeem. There are so many words in the New Testament that describe the cross and how it is that we should see it. It is described as a ransom. It is a payment for our sin. It is a substitution. Jesus takes our place. It is a propitiation. It is a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God by dealing with sin. It's where Jesus gets lifted up and where Satan is overthrown. The cross is the means by which the church is purchased. The cross is the sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices for sin. The cross is the place of reconciliation between God and humanity. The cross is how God can now justify us, to declare us righteous before his throne. This is the cross. This is this moment with that thief. This is when he cries out to Jesus and Jesus says, yes, today. Today the penalty is paid for you and you have a place with me in heaven. This is the cross. It's a place of suffering, yes, but so much more. It's a place of victory and of grace for us. That as we put our faith in Jesus, the Savior, who is there on the cross and say, Jesus, you have taken my place, that you come to that place of eternal life, that you come to see the innocent King who has given himself up for you. And we can take courage and we can find our hope there, our hope for all of eternity. That's why we gather week by week in worship, to proclaim him and say, oh, Jesus, you paid it all. The debt is paid and you did it for me. And I can rest now in the hope of eternity. I can know the daily sense of your presence by your Spirit, that the weight of sin can be lifted off me. Brad, you and the band can come up and get ready to help us finish our service in response. See, the cross is an incredible time of suffering of Jesus, and we need to reflect on that. But as Luke writes this, he is reminding us that here is the innocent one who gave himself up for us that we might know what it is to be saved. that we, like that thief, might know the word of Jesus. Today, you will know what it is to have the assurance of being with me in heaven. John Newton is the author of the hymn that we all know, Amazing Grace, and he wrote a whole lot of other hymns. Just as the band's getting ready, here's another poem. I've never heard this one put to music. Just wanted to read it for you as we finish, and then we're going to sing some great hymns that help us to respond to all of this morning. But he wrote this. He said, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live." Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. With pleasing joy, with pleasing grief and mournful joy. It's how we look at the cross. He gave himself for us. As we finish this morning, let's just sing and allow Christ's Spirit to help us to reflect on these things. If in your heart this morning, if you do not know that salvation, if you do not know that words of Jesus that today, that I will remember you and more than remember you, you will be with me. Today would be the day to settle that with him, to look on his cross this morning and say, "You, the innocent one, died for me. And Jesus, I accept that." That's called salvation. And if you have prayed that prayer in your life and yet your heart is heavy with sin, give it to him again. And simply say, "Jesus, it's yours. Refresh me and renew me in your grace and your power." And if you're here this morning and simply rejoice that you have a Savior, then sing with joy and with victory.